One brief word of comment before I begin the message. Oftentimes people have heard that I pastored in Canada for some number of years, and they rather sympathize with me or empathize, depending on whether or not you're a psychologist, in terms of having to endure that rough and rugged climate up there. Then this evening I was chatting with Brother Smith a little bit earlier, and he spoke of one time when I believe the temperature this past winter got down to something like 8 below 0. That's probably about the time that we had it down to, I think it was 24 or 26 below in Springfield, and a wind chill factor of minus 78 degrees. And for the first time in the history of the Lawrenceville Church, we dismissed our services that day. And then a few weeks later, we had the occasion to talk with some of our friends up in Font Hill. They happen to live in Niagara Falls, and told them what we had, and they sort of sympathized with us because they said the coldest they had been was 0. Now, living in Font Hill really is a relatively mild area. It seldom gets down to 0, and in the summer usually gets up to about 80, 85 is unusual. It's rather a temperate climate. They call it the banana belt. And in order to appreciate this next account, I wonder if any of you have ever met Brother Joe Fletcher from the Font Hill Church. If you've met him, you'd remember him. I know some of you have. Now, this is a gentleman, give you some insight into him. He had his 86th birthday, and up there you have to take a driver's test every year. He went out, passed his driver's test, and then went out and bought another car. That's his outlook on life. He had some friends up there visiting him for one of the Northeast conferences, and he had been teasing them about this being the banana belt. So the next morning before they got out, he went out of doors and tied several bunches of bananas on one of the trees in his yard, and then made it a point of showing those to them when they got up. All of which in no way introduces the sermon, but just gives a little chance to loosen up and relax for a few moments. You have to try to relax. See, four preachers out there don't bother me a bit. I'm as steady as can be. Perhaps I can best tie it in this way. I don't know what type of segue this is, but when I was thinking of tonight's message, I thought back to two sermons that I preached before I went into the ministry. I was at the Golden Rule Church of God, and we went 1 year without a pastor. And during that time, some of us were called upon or drafted, as the case may be, to deliver some messages. And being a very knowledgeable individual and never having been called upon to present a message before, I decided to take something simple. And so the topic for my message was the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Then I went up to Grand Rapids, Michigan, and they went 1 year without a pastor. Now, I don't know if my being in the congregation had anything to do with pastors leaving and them being without a minister for a year or not, but I was called upon to speak for them once, and I believe my sermon, one of them anyhow, was on 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter I'm going to be using this evening. Then after I went out to Oregon Bible College, and in some of our preaching courses, we were assigned outside reading, and I read in one of the books that no one should attempt to speak on 1 Corinthians 13 unless he has been preaching for at least 10 years. I didn't realize I was so advanced, or I probably would have never gone to Oregon Bible College in the first place. However that may be, I'd like to share some thoughts with you this evening from this particular chapter. Of all the ways of life that there is, I believe the way of love is the best. And in the title of the message, love provides a cushion for the bumps of life. It also can provide us a motive for living. Without love, without both giving and receiving love, life really is hardly worth the struggle. If I were the one assigning individuals to write on various topics in the New Testament, and if I was given the topic love and said, now select some writer in the New Testament and have that individual write on love, perhaps the first one that would come to my mind would be the Apostle John. Naturally, when you have someone referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved, who more fitting to write on the topic? Yet, interestingly enough, it is not John, but rather Paul, the brilliant theologian, a sometimes cold and rather austere man who writes on this topic of love and does it in such a very meaningful manner. I believe in this chapter we are applying, as it were, a stethoscope to the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. And from it, and from the words that are found in this chapter, we gain some new insight into him. Paul was often given jobs that were not easy. He traveled much, he established churches, he had to correct difficult situations that often arose in those churches. And while sometimes his writing may be very deep and very profound, yet there are on occasion expressions in his writings that perhaps give us another insight into his character. One of these is found over in the book of 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. Here he is writing to some friends at a church, and this is what he says: "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." And continuing in the 8th verse, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." In reading this over, and without knowing where it would be found, I probably wouldn't apply it to the Apostle Paul. Yet it is in passages such as this, as well as 1 Corinthians 13, and no doubt others throughout the Scriptures, that we find another side of the Apostle Paul, another facet of his personality that otherwise does not come to the fore. In the world of literature, this is known as the world's greatest lyric on love. In spite of all the love songs that have been written down through the years, and moon and June and rhyming words like that, it is this chapter that is the greatest lyric on the word love. Many people regard it as the greatest chapter in the Bible. There was an immortal essay written on it by Henry Drummond called "The Greatest Thing in the World." And in some religious schools, this book is required reading every year as long as the students go there. Unless we find the best way of all, unless we find the way of love, then we miss in part God's design for our lives. Love is the only dependable. It is the only satisfying. It is the only enduring way. In effect, we could call it the highway of holiness that leads us to the kingdom of God. The word for love, agape, is one that is unique to the Christian church. It was something that the early believers took as their own and then incorporated into the Scriptures as well as into their lives. In effect, we could call it a new word for a new idea. Christians often think of love as a quality that we see displayed on the cross. It is something that proceeds from God to us. It is a quality of love about which the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, when he said, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is the type of love that is based more on the nature of the giver rather than on he or she who is going to receive it. We have no merit to this love, yet God gave it to us. God didn't say, "You clean up your act, you set your house in order, and then you'll be worthy of my love." But rather, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We live in an age of superlatives. I think oftentimes many words lose their meaning. Think for a moment how often you hear the words rather greatest or tallest or largest or softest or sweetest. At the risk of overusing this word greatest, I would pose to you this evening, what is the greatest thing in the world? And I would have to respond by saying, it is love. It is not the type of faith that would move mountains, although certainly that is something that would be desirable. It's not the type of security and safety in the heart and mind and life of the believer that Martin Luther wrote in that great German hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God." It isn't hope, although the blessed hope of the believer that looks forward to the return of Christ is certainly very important in our lives. No, as tremendous as all these themes are, hope and faith and the special relationship that exists between the believer and his heavenly Father, the greatest of these is love. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to these people and these believers at Corinth, speaks of many things. He speaks of prophecy, he speaks of knowledge, he speaks of martyrdom, he speaks of hope, and without a moment's hesitation says the greatest of these is love. Most of us have some strong point. If we are applying for a job, if we are talking with someone, if we are telling someone about ourselves, we will generally point to those things. And perhaps a pastor might tend to do the same thing. Some pastors are very interested in a prophecy. Some are interested in the basic doctrines, however you choose to phrase that, because really all of the Bible is doctrine and teaching for us. Some have a special flair for evangelism and are able to stir and mobilize and move great groups of people. If I would look at Paul, I would say on first reflection, love wasn't really his strongest point. And yet as you read this writing, you are reading it from the pen of a man who in effect his life was stained with blood, as he was witness to the death of one of the very first martyrs for the cause of Christ. Chapters 11 and 12 reflect for us Paul's teaching concerning spiritual gifts. And then he comes to the 31st verse of that 12th chapter. He says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts." In other words, be desirous of having the very best of gifts. And yet he says, "I show unto you a more excellent way." This is the way of love. This, in effect, can be called the more excellent way. It's the greatest of all of God's gifts. Indeed, without it, the utilization of any of those gifts is going to be ineffective unless we are able to do it with love. God's love is greater than eloquence. It's greater than understanding mysteries. It's greater than the vast knowledge that we are able to have. We almost could say that love was the gift the Corinthians needed most and the gift they had the very least of. It was a neglected gift. This chapter really isn't a digression from Paul's writing and teaching in the unit that makes up chapters 12 through 14. Rather, it's the climax, or it is the very summit. It is the mountaintop from which the other gifts are viewed. We've been traveling around this area a bit and enjoying the scenery and the rolling hills and being able to look out over certain valleys and getting a sort of a panorama of the countryside. You can almost compare that with love. It'd be rather like climbing up this mountain and then being on the top and being able to look off over all the surrounding countryside. This is love, and from this standpoint, you are best able to view the other gifts that God gives to his people. Jesus reduced the Ten Commandments to two. Namely, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And then the second like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul offers very similar thoughts, and we can turn to Romans, the 13th chapter, to see what Paul has to say in a very concise form about much the same topic. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, Paul says, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." The Christians and the early believers thought of love as proceeding from God, who in effect is the embodiment of love. It is a quality that was displayed upon the cross, and it was lavished upon others without any thought of their ability or of their possible means of repaying it. Love is something that moves toward its object. It isn't something that's inert. It isn't something that's passive. It isn't something that's stationary and remains still. But rather, love is an active verb. The very familiar golden text of the New Testament, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's the statement. Was that complete? Well, it's a fact, yes. But he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Therefore, love is involved in giving. God loved us sufficiently to give his Son to die for us. Therefore, I believe that we as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are to love other people. We are not simply to have love or to know what love is, but rather we are to love. And sometimes it's hard to love some people. A quote from Frederick the Great, and I have to emphasize this is from Frederick the Great and not from me. He once said, the more he got to know some people, the more he loved his dog. And sometimes we're rather hard to love. I think the poet has said it rather well, and I know I can apply this to myself certainly at times. He said that to love the whole world for me is no chore. My only real problem is my neighbor next door. Sometimes it's easier to love the people in Africa or the people in the Philippines than it is the neighbor who lives across the street or on either side of you. When Paul, in breaking up this chapter perhaps into three portions, talks first of all about love, in the first three verses he talks about the supremacy of love. He is saying that love is supreme. It's supreme to all of the other things. It's supreme to tongues, to prophecy, to mysteries, to knowledge, to martyrdom. These were cherished by the Corinthian believers, and not only by them, but by many others also since their time. He begins the chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 by saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. It was estimated back in 1953 that there were approximately 2,800 known languages in the world. No doubt by now more have been discovered. Paul, in effect, is saying, though I could speak with all 2,800 of these tongues, and even if I could speak with the tongues of angels, a rather hypothetical statement, but in effect he's saying, if I could speak in not only all the languages of men, but also in divine languages, and did not have love, then something certainly would be lacking. The Corinthians loved the gift of speech. They just loved to meet and gather together and hear someone who was very eloquent speak to them. And Paul says, you can speak with all the tongues of men, and if possible, even a tongue, attain the tongues of angels. But if you are lacking love in your life, then you're rather like the rattling brass or the tinkling cymbals. In other words, you're like the empty wagon that goes down the road that makes a lot of noise but doesn't really accomplish much. We need to have this love in our lives, and it needs to be behind our speech. It needs to be behind our actions. It needs to be behind our singing. It needs to be behind our sharing. I've heard many pastors speak whose eloquence left me breathless. Yet, when I think about it, in some instances, I could say that was a magnificent oration. That was just a fantastic sermon. It commands my admiration, but what really reaches my heart is love. When love is displayed, when love is demonstrated, when love is shown, then that is what touches the individual. It touches us where we tick. It touches our heart. The mysteries and knowledge are also mentioned by the Apostle Paul. Though I am able to gain all of the knowledge there is to be known, and though I understand all mysteries and am able to be knowledgeable in many different areas, if I am lacking love, then indeed what is most important is missing. He also refers to generosity, or to charity, or to benevolence, in terms of giving things to the poor. Now, when Paul speaks about this, he says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor," and how often I overlook that word "all." I'm thinking of perhaps giving $10 to the community chest or community fund or Red Cross or whoever might come around when asking for an appeal. Or I'm thinking of someone that might have perhaps suffered a fire in their home and lost their goods and made some contribution in foodstuff or in money to help them. Paul is saying here not merely giving a donation, but he's saying, in effect, I'm going to sell out everything and I'm going to give that to the poor. I'm going to sell my house. I'm going to sell my library, perish the thought. I'm going to sell all of my goods, my records, my stereo set, the color television, and I'm going to give all of that to the poor, and I'll end up perhaps living, as Paul did, in a tent. Yet, he says, if I am lacking love, I am lacking what is most important in my life. There are two phrases found at the end of the second and third verses here that I believe are very important. And again, if you highlight or underline, I would have you do that for these few words. Look at the end of verse 2. I am nothing. And then we come to the last words of verse 3, the four words. It profiteth me nothing. I am nothing, it profiteth me nothing. Even if I do all of these things, even if I attain all these skills, I am nothing and it profits me nothing if I am lacking in love. Paul next in verses 4 through 7 talks about some of the characteristics of love. Just how do we describe love? First he talks perhaps in terms of the negative in many of these, and then he finishes up with many of the positive attributes. First of all, he speaks of love being suffering, something that suffereth long. And here he's not speaking of the people in the pew on Sunday morning, but rather he is speaking of our relationships with other individuals. Paul says we are to be patient with people. We are to be understanding of individuals. And often it's easier to be patient with things rather than people. Love also is to be kind, or it's to be tender, it's to be sympathetic, it's to be understanding. It magnifies the virtues of other people and not their faults. And then also it says love envieth not. It doesn't envy the possessions of other people. It doesn't envy the abilities of other people. It's easy for me to envy other pastors, their ability to speak, their ability to communicate, their ability to be noted as a great student of the word. Yet Paul says we should not envy. And also we are, it vaunteth not itself, or in effect he's saying it's not to be puffed up. We are not to be inflated with our own self-importance. I think of a fish that swims through the currents of the ocean. And one fish has the ability to swell itself up about 3 or 4 times its normal size. When a predator approaches, it expands, and no longer can it be swallowed, and the predator will leave it. This fish has that ability. Well, Paul says you're not to puff yourself up. I was once reminded how, a description of the indispensable man. And the story goes on to say, take a bucket of water, put your hand in that bucket of water, and when you pull your hand out, that hole will indicate how much you will be missed when you are not there. There are really very few indispensable people. Some people are perhaps more necessary than others, at least in our viewpoint, and maybe we often get the two mixed up. But rather, Paul tells us we are not to puff ourselves up. And then we are not to be easily provoked. The word easily, we are told, is put in or was added because King James, who was behind the translation, we know and have high regard for, had a temper, and this sort of pacified him a bit when they said, it isn't easily provoked. One writer says, the man who is master of his temper can rise to be master of anything. If we are able to master ourselves, then there are very few other things that we are not able to master. And then love does not think evil, thinketh no evil. In other words, it doesn't harbor and brood over past evils. That often gives us the ulcer or the status symbol for many people in today's society. And as has often been said, ulcers are often caused by what is eating you rather than by what you eat. Love does not seek its own. I think of the one chorus children used to sing at one time and maybe still do. The chorus, joy, Jesus and others in you. Now, today there's a great deal of emphasis in terms of the worth of the individual and self-assertiveness and many other things along that line. And certainly we need to have a regard for ourselves, yet we need to keep it in the proper perspective. And while we have to love ourselves before we can love other people, we also have to remember to love them after we love ourselves. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Love doesn't rejoice when evil overtakes someone else. I think of a report sent in by a church to its headquarters, and it said, during the past year, we had no baptisms, giving was down, attendance hit a new low, but praise the Lord, the other church in town isn't doing any better either. Now, I rather doubt if that is the type of attitude we are to have. As Paul sort of wraps up this thinking on love, in the concluding portion, he talks about the supremacy of love, that love is superior to all of the things that are found, really, in these concluding verses. When he talks about the supremacy of love, one of the things he emphasizes is the absolute permanency of love. Love is going to remain. Love is going to endure. Though other things pass away, though other things fall by the wayside, though other things come to completion, though other things might be fulfilled, love will remain. And then he talks about its absolute completeness. Love is complete. Love is something that is to be reflected by us. He was writing to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were some of the first to have, and indeed they were famous for their manufacture of mirrors. Now these weren't plate glass mirrors like we enjoy today, but rather it was more like a polished metal. And it gave a reflection, and you could get an image or an outline, but not the exact replica that you would get in terms of looking into a plate glass mirror that we have. It was a dim and shadowy outline that was seen either in the mirror or through what then served as a windows. Our knowledge is obviously incomplete, but certainly this knowledge is intended to grow. And then finally, Paul stresses the supremacy of love. He says, great as faith is and essential as hope is, love is even greater. Faith without love is cold, and hope without love can be rather grim, but rather love is the fire that kindles faith and that makes hope burn more brightly. Before his crucifixion, Jesus taught that there was a mark by which all believers would be known. And we might turn in our Bibles now to John, the 13th chapter. John chapter 13, noticing verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. This is to be the identifying mark of the believer. There are many ways and many means of identifying followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the bumper sticker theology that is so prominent, and you read many very interesting ones. One of the early ones that came out was, hunk if you love Jesus. And then later on, about a year later, someone came up out with a follow-up. And it said, tithe if you love Jesus. Anyone can hunk. This type of thinking that we see about us and that we read are means of perhaps identifying God's people. Sometimes we do it by a cross we wear in our lapel or by praying hands or by the fish symbol. There's many others. Really what Jesus says is that the mark of the believer is to be love. This is really an awesome statement. You will be known, says Jesus. Of course, there are many other things that enter into it. Actually, by other people, by those people outside of Christ, one of the most important ways you can possibly be identified as a follower of His is by the love that you show one to another. We often take the cross, and indeed the cross is a beautiful symbol. And the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not to be our mark. We could also take the fisherman's hook and relate it to the fact that we are to be fishers of men. But that's not the mark for a believer. We could even take the shepherd's staff, because Jesus is the chief shepherd. But that is not the mark for the believer. The mark for the believer is the love that we show one to another. It's a secure love. It's the love upon which the hymn writer based the hymn, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. It's a secure type of love. It's also a sustaining type of love. It is a love that goes with us, that remains with us no matter where we go or how far we travel. And it's a sacrificing love. We remember that Jesus was sacrificed upon the cross. And this is how God said He loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son to die for us. It is a love that is founded upon Him, and it is a love that is reflected. It is a love that is demonstrated in the hearts and minds, and most importantly, in the lives of believers. God loved us sufficiently to give His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. We love other people sufficiently to share this love, this plan of salvation with them. And as we share the plan of salvation with them, they in turn are given the opportunity to respond to this love, to affirm their faith in Christ, to accept this love gift of God given upon their cross, claiming Christ for their own as their Lord and Savior, and then being obedient to His command to be buried in the waters of baptism, and then to rise from the waters, living a new life for Him. This is the invitation that we extend to those who have not as yet affirmed their faith in Christ this evening, to step out and to avail yourself of the love of God, a love sufficient that it enabled Him to sacrifice His Son upon the cross. This is how much God loved you, and this is all God requires of you to do. To avail yourself of this love is to step out, to believe, to be baptized, and then to come to know more about God, about His Son Jesus Christ, and about the path that He would have you to follow. As we sing our hymn of invitation this evening, give prayerful consideration to this invitation to you.